But in the New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke at the 11th chapter, the beginning of the 11th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples." That second part of that statement is remarkable, and we'll say something about it later on. "Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Then he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him.' Then the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, sinful, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 13. It must have been wonderful for the disciples to remain by their master's side while he engaged in prayer with his Father. Would he have vocalized his prayer, do you think, so that they knew what he was saying to his Father? He must have done sometimes, because John chapter 17, which contains what is called the high priestly prayer, must be a transcript of what he said on that occasion. So they must have heard him praying sometimes, at least. So they asked him to teach them to pray, just as John the Baptist taught his disciples. It was surely a pity, wasn't it, that they added that bit, since Jesus was hardly to be John's pupil, but the other way round. So Jesus gave them this pattern prayer with its two versions, the shortened form used more often in high church circles than Matthew's form in the Sermon of the Mount, which we normally use. At least even this shortened form gives the outline of what prayer to God should be like and should be about. It is addressed to the Father, Heavenly Father. And note that that is stated, and this is exceedingly important for a right understanding of our Christian life before God. Note that the fact that we are addressing our Heavenly Father is stated before the awe we are to attribute to Almighty God is stated at all. Father, then, that's the first thing. Now notice, intimacy, nearness of relationship first. And do we not know that it is a constant fight to maintain this nearness of relationship to our God, since our finitude and our sinfulness would they not, a great distance between us and God, and even cause us to doubt sometimes his reality, and certainly his care for us. The word Father dispels all that. Then the worship in the hallowing of his name which always fits him perfectly and describes his being and his nature and his character. There is therefore, you see, a tension between the intimacy of the Father and the hallowing of his name, for he is holy and altogether other than we are, as the prophet Isaiah says so often. Nor dare we approach him except in the holy name of his all-sufficient Son. Yet he is our Father, and since as natural children we live with our Father, that says to me that prayer, although here we have a specific religious exercise, yet prayer must become our life. I want to stress that, and I see that more and more as I go on through life, that prayer must become a life. I could do a series on that theme, and perhaps I ought to do so sometime, which explains why I am not one for rushing into God's presence for occasional prayers, either over food or in general conversation. People sometimes have to ask me to pray, and I'm more than willing. But you see, it is no light thing to come into the Lord's presence. That is why I like to take time to do so in our worship, as you notice. And why we never gabble the Lord's Prayer at breakneck speed, but slow enough to think what we're saying. Then our Father is in heaven, his dwelling place, and he has therefore to be deeply revered and hallowed. But he has come to establish his kingdom on earth among men chiefly. So we are immediately ushered into intercession, prayer for others. Now, you see, this is more than interesting, because in the midst of our lamenting and mourning about the state of the world, we must never forget that God, who slumbers not nor sleeps, is constantly working at the bringing in of his kingdom every day without fail. And the fact that his subjects are constantly being added to in heaven must not be forgotten. He is constantly building his kingdom and drafting his soldiers into glory. like the dear old lady we've been mentioning this morning. For his children's life is no transient phenomenon, for only the earthly part of it, only the earthly part of our lives is known down here. But you see, as I say, the saints are massing in heaven. Saints are going to heaven every day. And each generation, even at the worst of historical times, each generation is producing its contingent for heaven, with a view to that innumerable host which will one day surround the throne of God on high. Because nothing in the world can interrupt this coming of his kingdom. For us to spend our prayer times moaning about the state of the world is really to miss the point of prayer, which is to help Almighty God, if we may dare to put it that way, to help Almighty God to bring in his kingdom. Not spend our time retailing and detailing all the things that are against its coming. That would be to hinder his coming, which God forbid. Now that's a thought, isn't it? He is not hindered from doing his blessed work because there is opposition to it in the world. That's a comforting thought, and an encouraging one too, is it not? It is often in the teeth of the storm that God does his best work. So you see, our positive petitions should always rise above the storms of what the enemy is trying to do in the world. Because in the end, for all the damage and the injury he wreaks and the havoc he causes in the world, he is an ineffectual little beast, like the irritating snapping of a mere Pekingese at the heels of a great charger, or like a mere mouse over against a lion or an elephant. And you see, our prayer ought to invoke Christ's victories over our enemy, which we would fail to do if our prayers were all negative and defeatist. Then, you see, when we have got God himself and his purpose for his world rightly discerned and prayed for, we may then think of ourselves in relation to him and petition him for our daily bread. And, of course, there can be no doubt that both kinds of bread are in view here. For our bodies, because our Father cares for his children's bodies, and for our souls, because they last much longer than our mortal bodies. And in terms of last Sunday's lesson, Mary before Martha. Now notice, it is then in the Lord's Prayer that our sinfulness comes into view, which fact is exceedingly important. One of the great dangers which the devoutest of people have led the saints into is to have such a sense of sin as fills their horizon. And I think, you know, that must rather sicken God. I think with some people he's sick and tired hearing them moaning about their sins. And some people never do anything else in prayer. That's very, very wrong. It shows a spirit that has not appreciated fully the glory of the gospel. You sometimes wonder when you hear people beating their breasts if they have ever heard of the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the purging Holy Spirit to thank God for. I have waged war for long against this perversion of true Christianity, and I continue to wage war against it. The Highlands of Scotland have been full of it for generations. And all the devoutness in the world can never excuse this obtruding, almost parading of our sinfulness before God and man to the exclusion of almost everything else. Our sinfulness has to be seen in the light of the gospel and so contained as it has been dealt with and is daily being dealt with by the blood and the fire, as the Salvation Army has it, the blood and fire of God. But notice also that God's forgiveness should inspire in us a desire to forgive those who trespass against us. Here's where we pass from the first table of the law of God, the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, pertaining to God. We pass from that to the second table pertaining to our fellow men. For the sin of accepting God's forgiveness of our sins, but refusing to apply it to the sins of others who sin against us, shows that grace has not begun to touch our own souls. And we are or remain as vindictive as the devil himself with regard to anyone who hurts us. If God had been like that, if God had been vindictive against sinners, we would never have been forgiven ourselves. And the proof that our sins have truly been submerged beneath the blood and have been burned out of us by the fire of the Holy Spirit, the proof of that is that we begin to cherish that same gracious, forgiving attitude toward those who sin against us as God has toward us as sinners. And of course, in doing so, we succeed in answering our own prayer, that we be not led into temptation, that temptation at least as much as any other. For we are engaged in a double fight, you see, against Satan for ourselves and against Satan in God's world. And in this connection, we need to have a dual attitude towards Satan's work. Where God permits Satan to afflict, we must ask God for endurance, as Job did, you remember, in his trial. But we must also need to be cognizant, by living close to God, of what Satan is doing, which we should refuse to tolerate for an instant, but should pray for Satan's summary defeat and removal. It is the soul of discernment, you see, which seeks to distinguish between what we are called upon by God to suffer, and that cannot be refused any more than Job could refuse his suffering. What God calls upon us to suffer, and what we are to resist. Now, here's an example of this. One who is dear to us is drawing near to the gate of death, and her loved one has accepted that it is the Lord's will to take her. But another has intruded. We need to know the Lord's will. You see, that can intrude a very hurtful note into the life of someone who has accepted that their loved one is being called home to glory. It's false piety to think otherwise and to affect others in that situation. So much for the form of the prayer which Jesus proceeds to expound by way of illustration, the point of which is that if God is good and is our Heavenly Father, he desires to do us good and wants us to ask of him these blessings which he is longing to bestow upon us. But he wants to know that it is of paramount importance to us that we receive these blessings. Casual prayer, this is my point, casual prayer. Some people can be far too glib and ready in their prayers, tripping off their tongue. Casual prayer is out. It is hardly prayer at all. But what is the chief purpose of prayer, as Mary saw, more than Martha? It is to draw near to God for himself, and not merely for his gifts. Prayer is one of the provisions God has made for us to draw near to him. He is engaged in a love affair with us, isn't he? And he is wooing his beloved. And he has provided prayer as a chief means of getting us to come near to him. Any pursuing lover, or pursued lover indeed for that matter, should know that. So, persistency in prayer has two aims. One is God's aim, the other is ours. God's aim is to gain our attention and our presence and our fellowship and our love, as well as our service. Our aim, alas, is so often to gain what we desire from him. We come before him with our message list more than to have fellowship with him, which must hurt God. It came to me very strikingly many, many years ago at prayer that we were spending most of our time asking things from God and hardly looking at him at all while we asked them, which is shocking. Shocking. Must have hurt him. And so before we proceed to intercession in our meeting, we want to look at him through his word and by his spirit, and worship him. That's the first thing. Hallowed be thy name. Now, parents, perhaps especially mothers, must often be hurt by that. Gimme, gimme, gimme is the constant cry of the child, as if mother was simply a source and a storehouse of gifts to shower upon greedy infants. What a shame to treat mother or father like that. Wouldn't it delight the heart of any mother to have her child snuggle up to her, and when mommy asks, "What do you want, dear?" "Just to be beside you, mommy dear." That would be bliss for any mother or father, especially a heavenly father. But you see, I'm away beyond our passage. For you see, it doesn't speak of being with Father, but of how he may supply our needs. That's the subject. So we'd better get back to that. But maybe the next best thing to seeking the Lord for himself, such as Mary did, is to seek him for others. And that's what Jesus is discussing here, isn't it? At least it is he who teaches us to care for others, like the friend at midnight. Is anyone a friend at midnight? It was near midnight one Saturday some years ago, when a needy soul came to my door and would not go until I had called the police. But he turned out to be a needy friend in such complete disguise I didn't recognize him. And so, when I discovered who he was by his voice, he had to be taken in. And so there was no sleep for me that night, and I had Sunday to face. So, as the man knocked up at midnight had to do something for his hungry friend and couldn't without his neighbor's help, the neighbor had to be knocked up too. And Jesus says that's how to pray. But then, you see, we are not always aware of the urgency of a person's need, are we? I suppose we get nearest to it when someone falls gravely ill. But then, there are two apparently conflicting things here. And I mentioned them to the children. The apparent slowness of the heavenly response over against heaven's alleged willingness to give us fish and not a snake, an egg and not a curled up scorpion. Why then does our Heavenly Father put up such a front of loathness, unwillingness to give us what we ask, if he's really so willing to do so? What's he playing at? He's not playing, at least not frivolously, but seriously. He has, and the little boy was very near it, wasn't he? Oh, the wisdom of little children, men and women. Don't despise the wisdom of little children. And oh, you parents, from earliest consciousness, teach them so that they may apply their hearts to wisdom. He has to test us. Do you remember, those of you who gather for prayer, do you remember how we prayed for Beirut in its agonies a year or two ago? And it was only last Saturday at prayer that we learned how abundantly our prayers had been answered for Beirut, which is rebuilding, and a third church. We prayed for a church with the Pastor Sammy Dagger, who visited us here some time ago, who's a Lebanese himself. And at the very worst of the bombing and the shelling in Beirut, a gathering of between 300 and 400 people met despite what they did to their church. Now they're forming a third church in Beirut. I suppose we've prayed all the years I have been here against atheistic communism and have scoured Keston College's articles for fuel for prayer. But look at our prayers for sick folk. Some the Lord has taken, but more the Lord has preserved. But we have had to ask and seek and knock. That's what puts some people off. The same prayers every Saturday. They're not prepared to battle on, even to please God. You see, there's not much to attract with persistent prayers except that God has put an importunity into our breasts to pray, and like Martin Luther, we can do no other. There are those amongst us who are virtually invalids, who would rather miss Sunday worship than the prayer meeting. What do you think of that? Would that be your mind? If not, why not? But here's an amazing thing. Jesus takes this lesson, and to conclude it, he suddenly takes it and lifts it right out of the context of normal intercessory prayers into the realm of asking for the Holy Spirit. Now, this is interesting. I take this very broadly. In fact, the one thing that makes our coming to this place several times a week for what we do here, the reason for our coming is to join with the Holy Spirit, without whose presence the exercise is totally empty from a spiritual point of view. We could turn our services into concerts, as some do, and that would serve a purpose, of course, but not this purpose. So, if we are to continue doing things as we do, and there's no point in changing for the sake of changing, then without the Holy Spirit here this morning, our dear brother Drew at the organ had better not play at all. Nor I pray, or read, or preach, or even you take up the offering, or you open the doors, James. And you see, although when people comment appreciatively on the services, although they might seldom put it this way, what comes across which is regarded as of any spiritual help to us at all is not the cleverness of the minister, but the potency of the word and the presence of the Holy Spirit making the word come alive. And if the Holy Spirit doesn't make the playing and the praying and the reading and the preaching and the opening and the shutting of doors and handing out hymn books, if the Holy Spirit doesn't make all that come alive so that people are aware that God is here, then let's all go home and sell the place for a block of flats. I was in Philip Mindy's office on Tuesday in the top story of the building directly across the road from the church. And I watched the workmen coming and going. And as trustees of what is called the Doulas Trust, which beyond myself and Philip Mindy consists of Peter Short, Dr. Peter Short, and of a diamond merchant who comes from London, we together, before we started our trustees meeting, we looked at the spire for a moment from the closest quarters and admired its details, the different colored granites and the carvings. There's a stone that's to go up there that's through in the session room. You might have a look at it today and see the beautiful carving on it. You wouldn't believe how beautiful the spire looks from up there. And I thought to myself, this is all, and I think I said it to my brothers, this is all to let the Holy Spirit come and quicken the people who enter the place. Please God, for another 100 years. I think, you know, we should have an inscription before the work is done. Albert Rob is not here this morning, but Albert Roger is. I suggest an inscription something like this. You didn't know, did you, that high up on the apex of the church, above the rose window there, are the carved initials of W.S. Do you know what they stand for? Not William Still. He wasn't thought of when this place was first built. Although, I must say, my great-grandfather was baptized in the old place at the other end of Summer Street 60 years before this church was built in 1805. The initials, W.S., stand for William Smith, the architect of the building, who was also the architect of Balmoral Castle. And by the way, the smaller tower, which has just had its finial added, to my great delight, is said to be absolutely unique in architecture. And I hope these dear men who are working are going to make it as clean as possible so that people will see the unique element of it. But the inscription, which I suggest, should be this: when the spirit departs from this building, pull it down. Amen.